You open up your copy of God's Word now to James. As we continue our study there, we are now in chapter 5. I think you'll find that on page 1201 of your pew Bibles. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Tonight, the preaching of God's Word will be only on the first 6. This is the first part of a two-part sermon. These verses do go together. This is one portion of the letter that belongs together, but I felt that we should divide it into two sermons. Let's give attention now to God's holy word. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we again come to another difficult passage in James. We pray that you'd work in our hearts now, Father. As we open your word, we pray Spirit would do all that you have purposed him to do tonight. That you'd use your word in our hearts and produce, Father, that fruit which you so desire. Help us, Lord. We're weak, we're frail, we're tired tonight. We ask for mercy. Give us attention. Give us the ability to grasp your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, as King Saul pursued David, knowing that David had been anointed to become king, and Saul, not wanting to give up his kingship, continued to go after David. He sought to kill him. Apparently, Saul thought that that was the way that he would retain his kingship, by getting rid of David. And there's a scene that's described for us in 1 Samuel chapter 24 where Saul is pursuing David, and David and his men are hiding in a cave. And Saul goes into the cave not knowing that David and the men are there to relieve himself, and David's men see Saul. They know he's there. They know he's present. They know he doesn't have his army with him. And they tell David very clearly, behold, the Lord has said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. David's men wanted David now to kill Saul, that they all may now rise to the throne along with David. But after the Lord smote David's heart. That means the Lord brought David low after he cut off the corner of Saul's robe as he snuck up on him. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord," meaning kill him, "to put out my hand against him." And then as David engages with Saul, as he lets him know that he was there, as David lets him know that he could have killed him if he so desired to do so, as he speaks to Saul, he says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." The Lord allowed David to be persecuted by Saul and yet not respond in kind. It was a great gift that was given to David. And it's that same gift that we read about tonight in these first six verses of James chapter 5. James has been teaching the 12 tribes in the dispersion much. These are the church that's been spread out, and now James acting as sort of a pastor to all of the church has been teaching these Jewish Christians how they're to live, knowing that they've been saved by Christ, how they're to live in a world of persecution, how they're to live in a world full of sin, how they're to live even as sin wars and battles within them. James has been writing much in terms of practical lessons for the people of God to hear and then to follow. And he doesn't stop tonight. He continues teaching the dispersed church. Now he continues to teach us. He continues working upon our hearts tonight, digging into them, rooting out sin, and then teaching us how to walk after Christ. Tonight, I'd like us to see that the Lord uses the righteous to show the wicked rich their evil hearts. The Lord uses the righteous to show the wicked rich their evil hearts. 3 points tonight. The ungodly rich. Secondly, the unknown judgment, and then finally, the unresistant righteous. This is an important lesson for us tonight. It's much about the wicked rich, but I also want you to see it's much about the righteous and their response to persecution. Well, first, the ungodly rich. Once again, James calls out apparently to a certain group. We've seen this already. In verse 13 of chapter 4, James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit." The same words are used here at the beginning of chapter 5. But it's a different group. "Come now, you rich." In the previous passage, we understood as we opened that passage that it really wasn't limited to these traders, these ones who were going and planning to make a profit in another land. We understood that really it had broad application to us as we make plans for our tomorrows. That passage really was for all Christians, not a subset. But tonight, this language appears different. James isn't calling to those who think or plan in a certain way. No, he's describing individuals who have a certain financial status, rich, wealthy, financially well off. And he's not describing or calling out to all wealthy. He's calling out to those in a particular category, those who've acted in a certain way. He's addressing this portion of the letter, in a sense, to those who have done things, deeds which have been completed. He's describing those who've used their wealth and thus their earthly power in a very particular way. And so this category is different than the one we read about there in the end of chapter 4. It's a different group that James writes of. A different group that he describes. Remember, we're going to do well to remember that this letter was addressed to the 12 tribes. I want to call our attention to that once again. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He's writing to the church. He's not writing to those who are outside of the church. His letter is specifically intended to go to the church. That's his audience. But these people being described here in the first six verses of chapter 5, they're different. They're clearly not acting like followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that as we proceed on. Look at verse 6 just for a second. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. This doesn't sound like the followers of Jesus. It doesn't sound like these have been saved yet, not converted. It's possible that James was truly writing to the church. He's writing to those who are unconverted within the church. Jesus refers to this particular situation in one of his parables in Matthew 13, where the parable is that wicked men come and sow tares or weeds among the wheat. And the servants of the landowner see it, and they say, should we go and gather up the weeds or the tares? And the owner says, no. No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned. Gather the wheat into my barn. The truth is that not everyone in the visible church is truly saved. Not everyone in the visible church is part of the invisible church. And that may have been part of James's intention here. To write to those who were part of the visible church and yet self-deceived, not regenerated, not truly saved. In a sense, it really doesn't make a difference because the teaching is the same. The people that James writes of tonight were laying up earthly treasures. The description of these who James writes about is uniform and it's clear. All of the focus of these, of this group, was placed upon their belongings, their possessions, which were many. Look at the words used in verse 2, your riches. Verse 3, your gold and silver. Verse 3, again, you have laid up treasure, riches, gold, silver, treasure. This is what they possess. All the riches of the created world. The things valued above all else by those who know not God. Worldly treasures are being emphasized by James. Not in one verse. But in five of the six verses, we see this emphasis upon worldly, earthly treasures. This was the focal point of the group that James is writing about. This is what their lives were all about. Their world was centered upon their wealth, their earthly treasure. Nothing in these six verses pertains to spiritual treasure. Nothing in these verses refers to the heavenly realm. Everything mentioned in these five to six verses is about the physical world. All thought for this group, described by James, was upon the things below. There were no thoughts of the things above. No thoughts about where Christ was seated at the right hand of God. That verse in Colossians begins this way. If then you've been raised with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things above. These people were not seeking the things above. The idea is they hadn't been raised yet with Christ. No thought was seemingly given to the things above. That's the first clue that these described by James were not those who had been born again. This picture that James describes is one of loving self. Look at verse 5. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. These earthly riches, this wealth, had one single purpose in the heart and mind of those whom James was writing about, and that purpose was to please self. The New American Standard puts it this way. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. One of the lexicons describes that Greek word this way, to indulge oneself beyond the bounds of propriety. It's not wrong to enjoy the things of this world. God gives us these things for us. But the idea here is exactly what the lexicon tells us, to indulge oneself beyond the bounds of propriety. These material things were for self alone. Paul had strong words for those widows who were self-indulgent, as he writes to Timothy. He writes, honor the widows who are truly widows. And then he writes, she who is a widow left all alone has set her hope on God, continues in supplication and in prayers day and night. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. The idea of focusing upon worldly treasure. And here's that idea that their focus was upon themselves and using this earthly treasure for themselves. Verse 5, you've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. That's why we read Deuteronomy. The Israelites, the nation of Israel, had fattened themselves. They were so fat that they neglected God. That's the idea. These people that James writes about have focused upon themselves, of using their earthly treasures for themselves. They've fattened their hearts. They're not being rich toward God. It's the one who tore down his barns and built larger ones to store all the grain that God was providing for him. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Everything is for me. Everything's for me. But God said to him, fool, it's not your soul's required of you. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How do we know that these weren't rich toward God? Well, as we read verse 4, we can tell that they were abusing, they were neglecting others. Behold, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. They'd hired others to work their farm, to work for them. And they didn't compensate them. They kept their wealth, they kept their riches. They were neglecting, they were abusing others. That's the title, ungodly. The ungodly rich. But there's a vanity here. Not only is there clearly sin, a wickedness within the heart, there's a vanity as well that James is describing. Verse 2, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. The corrosion will be evidence against you. See, for those who are truly following Christ in the 12 tribes. James is describing the reality of these earthly riches. Their value is much less than what these people believe. They've been misled. Christ speaks of the same as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. That's the idea. That's what James is proclaiming. Isaiah, the prophet, as he is calling sinners to come to the waters, "You who are thirsty, come and drink. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price." And then he contrasted, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy?" That's the idea. That's what Christ spoke of. That's what James is speaking of. It's the irony of setting your hopes, your desires on worldly treasure. They don't last. They fade away. They return to dust. Jesus calls his followers to be rich toward God. This passage is all about the negative, isn't it? Being rich toward self. But the positive is to be rich toward God. And the question for us tonight, as we read through this, as we see the wickedness of the ungodly rich, we have to ask ourselves, how are we using our earthly riches that God has provided to us? What are we doing? We have to search our hearts and ask that question, because this passage is clearly digging at our hearts tonight. It's asking each of us, what are we doing? How are we serving the Lord? How are we being rich toward God with all that he's given us? I think the Lord has given us this at the beginning of the year for us to be considering this, to meditate upon it, and to pray that the Spirit would change our hearts, because my guess is that none of us are using that which God has given to us in such a way that we're being rich toward God day in and day out. Brings us to our second point, the unknown judgment. As James opens up this passage, it's clear that he wants to inform the church and this particular group that something is coming. This particular group of you rich has been described. We've thought upon their hearts. We've seen the wickedness that resides within their hearts. And now James writes, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, we've seen a portion of those miseries as James describes the corruption that are within the earthly treasures that they've stored up. Riches have rotted. Garments are moth-eaten. Gold and silver have corroded. Indeed, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. See, the idea is by focusing upon these worldly treasures, by hoarding them for yourself, by not being rich toward God, they are going to be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's the misery. A portion of the misery coming upon those who remain in this kind of self-centered, wicked sin. God has heard the cry of those whom the wicked rich have condemned or persecuting. "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." It's not just a plea to God for relief. It's a crying out against the ones who are doing the persecuting, against the ones who are condemning, against the ones who are indeed murdering. And so here's the great warning, that the judge of the whole earth has heard the evidence against you, you wicked rich. God himself has received the cries of his people. He's heard their pleas. He will respond with vengeance. We're not covering it tonight, but verse 9 tells us so very clearly, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." See, this applies to the wicked rich. It applies to you tonight if you're trusting in Christ. The judge is standing at the door, and James wants these rich who are living in sin to know that the judge is standing at the door, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4. But this is the concept that James is seeking to communicate to those and these wicked rich. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so James warns them. James warns us tonight if we see ourselves in this category. And consider that first verse in chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." Weep and cry aloud. Weep and moan. Weep and wail. See, if James wasn't writing to those who were not in the church, why use this language? As he writes, it's as though the wicked rich are present. They're hearing. It's as if he's using particular words for them because he knows they're in the room. The first, weep, in the Greek, it's in the form of a command. It's an imperative. It's calling them to action. Weep. The second's a participle. It's describing in the attitude that they should take upon themselves. Be one who truly mourns. Weep. Be one who's mourning over your sin. He's calling them to a reaction. He's calling the wicked rich to react, to hear. They have heard. He's calling them to hear that which is yet to come upon them for their sin. And if these were actually to believe that James was correct, that he was writing to the truth to them, he's calling them to respond in a contrite and a humble way. He calls them to weep, to howl. He's calling the wicked rich to consider what they've done, to consider how they've lived for themselves, to consider how they've hated the people of God, those whom God had chosen, to consider how they've mistreated the children of the Lord Most High, and have loved themselves to the point of murdering others. Look at verse 6. It's very strong language. James uses, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." Think of that. This is the depth of the sin that's in the wicked rich's heart. They've condemned those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died for. That's the idea. Indeed, for these children of God, these righteous, there is no more condemnation. We know that. Paul writes that exact language to us in his letter to the Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But these wicked rich have condemned the same. They've murdered those whom Jesus loves. And so if they have ears to hear, James calls them to repentance. I think that's the sense here. He's calling them to weep, to tearfully consider, to mourn over their sins, to howl, to cry out, to plead with God for forgiveness. This seems to be the idea. It's difficult to find another reason for these words here. If this describes your heart tonight, do not let this day end without seeking forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage was written in part as a warning. There's yet time to repent. Today is the day. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Cry out to Christ. Ask him to wash you in his blood. Whoever comes to Christ, he will never cast out. Brings us to our third point. The unresistant righteous. This last verse and last sentence in this passage are so curious. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He's talking about the wicked rich. He does not resist you. James is setting forth this tremendous contrast between those who have chosen to follow their own wills against those who are following the will of God. It sets forth a contrast between the heart conditions of those who are following Christ and those who are running from Christ. This verse contrasts those who hate and condemn versus those who are being wrongfully condemned. You see that righteous person. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. James is not referring to those who are righteous in themselves. He's referring to those who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be righteous, to have Christ's righteousness granted to you, and the only way that happens is by and through faith. He's referring to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. He's referring to these as the righteous. Next week, Lord willing, we'll focus our attention on that group. Tonight, we want to see this contrast. We want to see that those who are indeed trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular context, we want to see their response as described by James, meaning the context of being persecuted by others, being taken advantage of by others. So as James wraps up this first half of this topic, he writes that the righteous, those who are in Christ, those who believe sincerely upon Jesus, are such a great contrast to the wealthy, the wicked rich who are called out here. And the teaching of James is, do not resist the wicked, the unrighteous, the condemnations of the evil wealthy. That's the response that James describes. And he doesn't even describe it as a command. He says, this is just the way it is. He says, this is what you're doing. And now observe the response of the righteous to your evil, wicked persecutions. He does not resist you. That's the idea. He, meaning the righteous, he, meaning the one who loves Christ, he, meaning the one who is following after Christ, he does not resist you. And this idea of resistance is the same word that James used earlier in chapter 4 at verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That word opposes is the same word, resist. In verse 6 of chapter 4, it's used in the positive sense. Here it's used in the negative sense. He does not oppose you. He does not resist you. That's the idea. There are at least two things that James, I think, would like to see us understand tonight as we open up this last sentence of this last verse. First, James is pointing the wicked wealthy to observe the response of those they are persecuting. In other words, consider you rich, what you've done to those who love Jesus. Look and consider how they've responded to you. Not in wrath, not in hatred, not with condemnation, not with vengeance. No, they've responded with humility. They've responded by suffering quietly, just as their Savior, just as Jesus did, just as a righteous wife. Peter describes a righteous wife this way: likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's the same concept that James is using here. The righteous don't resist the proud, wicked, rich. And it seems that James is pointing them to look and observe. This is how those who follow Christ respond. It means to woo them to Christ, isn't it? Secondly, it also seems that James intends to remind the believers, the true believers, of what their response to persecution should look like. Otherwise, James is not coming up with a new command. He's not coming up with a new teaching. He is merely repeating what's already been set forth for him in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. Sounds familiar. Sounds like James might have just taken this right out. Do not resist the one who is evil. Points us to Jesus, doesn't it? Not just to his words. It certainly does. But this passage speaks so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is exalting the Lord Jesus. You might be saying, well, where's his name here? I don't see Christ's name mentioned here by James, but we know that the Lord Jesus stands behind everything that James writes. So clearly this is a reference to the example, the work of Jesus Christ. That the righteous do not respond in kind must be a reference to Christ. The one who was truly condemned unjustly, condemned to death even by Pilate, who recognized and confessed his innocence. When Jesus was reviled, what did he do in response? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, what did he do? He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2. And what did Jesus say on the cross? Father, strike them down? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Consider that as people stood by watching, as rulers scoffed at him, as they mocked him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we understand this passage correctly, I think we understand it in the way that Jesus taught, not only in the negative sense, do not resist, do not repay evil with evil, but also, and probably more importantly, in the positive sense. As Jesus continued in the Sermon on the Mount, as one commentator has pointed to it, he said, you shall love your neighbor. And he continued, and he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you see how Christ takes this idea of not resisting to the next level, to the positive level? For do not resisting is that passive work that we're required to do, that we're called to do, that Jesus Christ did himself. But then he goes that next step and says, pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Therefore, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Brothers and sisters, I think that's the standard. I think that's exactly what James is pointing us to tonight. This is impossible without Christ. This is impossible without the work of the Spirit. But this is what Jesus calls his followers to. To live in this world of suffering, to live in this world of persecution, as you claim Christ, these will come. And the question is, what's your response going to be? This is the response that God desires. This is the response that Jesus calls us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All of this being preparation for you to enter into glory. Not on your own merit, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And because of what Christ has done, this should be our desire tonight, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must ask the Spirit to work powerfully in us that we might respond in this way. The Lord does use the righteous to show the wicked rich their evil hearts, all to the glory of Christ. Yes, after David showed himself to Saul, he said this, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has already done that for us tonight, and he calls us to respond in a way that reflects and shines his love. Praise be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we are weak, we're frail. We see this wonderful passage, we see this response that we're called to have. And Father, we confess before you that we are unable to do it without the Spirit. And so we ask tonight, Father, fill us to overflowing, that in each and every response we have to those who persecute us, to those who revile us for the sake of Christ, Father, we would show the love of Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us to exalt Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.